May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The context of Zechariah is the same as that of Haggai, which we just considered a few weeks back. The rebuilding of the temple has been stalled and needs to be encouraged and restarted. Zerubbabel and Joshua are in power as governor and high priest. So in the book of Ezra, we read that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And furthermore, we read that the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished in the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Now Haggai had prophesied, spoken publicly in the name of the Lord, in the sixth, seventh, and ninth months. Zechariah began prophesying only 2 months, in fact, exactly 2 months after Haggai's last recorded prophesy in Haggai 2. And this is not, by the way, the same Zechariah of whom much later Jesus would say that the blood of all the prophets, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, will be required of this generation. That happened earlier in the days of King Joash to another prophet named Zechariah. So if you're going to have a child and he's going to be a prophet, this is a very popular name for children who are prophets. Zechariah's preaching is less directly aimed at rebuilding the temple than Haggai's is. But it is more powerful and it is fuller in its depiction of the dangerous situation Judah is in. Where the word of the Lord comes to Haggai, Zechariah will see in the night a series of visions and speak with the Lord's chief angel, one known throughout the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. He takes on the voice of Jeremiah. "Return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds" is a direct quotation from Jeremiah chapter 18. And the situation in his day, a partially returned people with an unbuilt temple, is as perilous as the oppression and idolatry of Jeremiah's day was. First of all, it's politically perilous. The lines between Judah and the nations around them are blurry. Judah is itself fragmented, divided between returnees and the poorer people who had never left. They're defenseless. They're at the mercy not only of the mighty Persian Empire, but also of the tribes and nations that surround them in the land of Palestine. But even more, their situation is spiritually perilous. We already know that they had to be encouraged to resume building the temple. They were tempted to focus on creating a living for themselves and neglect the house of God. And this opened the door to idolatry and sin of every kind, even though they hadn't fallen into those things yet. I say this because to neglect the temple was to neglect God. They were in danger, in a loose sense, of becoming a secular people. But secularity is unstable. Having no religion is unstable. Where God is not worshipped, the worship of something else will absolutely fill the space. At first, that worship is implicit. Later, it becomes explicit. If God's temple is not built, in short, Judah will fall back into its old patterns of idolatry, oppression, and sin against God. The people are called by Zechariah to remember not just their father's sins, but how their fathers responded to the Lord in repentance. And so the overall tone of Zechariah's prophecies becomes not rebuke, but actually encouragement. Your sins are forgiven. The exile is over. And though danger is present, the time to rebuild is now. So let's look then at Zechariah chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. Biggest chunk of the chapter. Actually, I'm going to read through verse 17. Excuse me. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel who talked with me said to me, "I will show you what they are." So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest." Then the angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, "Cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." So in Zechariah's first vision at night, he sees a group of men on horseback, which in that culture almost always meant soldiers. In American culture, it might mean cowboys or policemen. But these are soldiers. One of them is more important than the others. Who we are looking at and who is talking in this passage can be a little confusing. But it's actually a simpler picture than it looks like at first glance. The man riding on a red horse or standing among the myrtle trees in verses 8, 10, and 11 is identical with the angel who talked with me in verses 9, 13, 14, and 19, and is the angel of the Lord, as he's called in verses 11 and 12. The angel serves as an intermediary, communicating with God, the Lord, always called the Lord of hosts, by the way, verses 3, 4, 12, 14, 16, and 17, and also with the other riders who are standing among the myrtle trees, because he is their commander. So the angel of the Lord stands as the chief, communicates with the other angels, the other angelic riders, with Zechariah as the prophet who's given the task of bringing these things to Israel, and with the Lord. The rider and his companions are gathered together among myrtle trees, literally by the deep. Our ESV Bibles say, in the glen, but this is an unusual way of translating the Hebrew word here. The deep or the depths often refer to the depths of the sea, the frightening and watery chaos from which everything evil comes, a place of death and fear. It's the realm of God's wrath, as in Exodus chapter 15, when the Egyptian chariots went down into the depths of the Red Sea like a stone, as it's quoted both in Exodus 15, but then again in Nehemiah chapter 9. The rider and his companions are a quiet image, a subdued image of the flaming glory of God. The red, white, and sorrel, that's a lighter red, horses, are natural colors for horses. So they're not sort of bright, vivid neon colors, but they're also intentional. The Old Testament portrays God as surrounded by fire, and even riding on a cherubim. The glory of God is described in the Old and New Testaments as a cloud of glorious angels. The angels on their flame-colored horses inhabit the myrtle trees like the fire that Moses saw in the bush in Exodus 3. The scene should remind us also of Joshua meeting the commander of the Lord's host in Joshua 5. Of Balaam's donkey confronting an angel with a drawn sword and barring his way. Of David seeing the angel of the Lord over Jerusalem to judge it with plague in 1 Chronicles. And Zechariah asks reasonably who the riders are. And the chief of the riders explains, they belong to the host of the Lord. He's the Lord of hosts, and these are the hosts of the Lord. And they have just come back from a scouting mission among the nations. The Lord's judgment and his angel's judgment begins with assessment or reconnaissance. Before the host of God's angels are instruments of judgment, as Jesus speaks of them being. They are gatherers of information. And what did they find? It was very simple. All the earth remains at rest. This is almost always, in Scripture, language of peace. In the simple sense, a ceasing of war. Nobody is killing each other right now. Not in the full sense of shalom, blessing and prosperity in human life as it should be. It's used many times in Judges. When a successful deliverer arises, the land was at rest for 40 years. Twice, in chapters 30 and chapters 46, Jeremiah promises that the exile will come to an end. And Jacob, that is Judah or Israel, shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. Now, as we look at the rest of this, as we look at the reaction of the angel to the news that he gets from the other horsemen, why does the angel think that the earth being at rest is the right time for Jerusalem to receive mercy? He turns to the Lord and says, "How long will you remain angry?" when he hears that all the earth is at rest. Well, that the rest of the earth is at rest, but not Judah, is unjust. The angel would be the instrument of making things right, but he is waiting for orders. He is waiting for instructions from the Lord to go make things right for Judah as well as the rest of the world. Did Judah have a right to God's blessing? Do Christians have a right to God's blessing? By covenant blessing and promise, yes. As we saw last week, God's justice is a good thing for us because by his grace we are connected to Jesus Christ, who justly receives blessing and victory from the Father. But because of their own good behavior, no. God says, "I was angry but a little." But a little bit of God's anger goes a long way. And his anger is always just. Judah had been torn from the land of promise and settled for decades in Babylon for their sins. God spoke in many places, especially in Jeremiah, in at least four places that I can find. God speaks of survival as plenty blessing in a time of war. You will receive your life as a prize of war, he says four times. But the angel stands before God asking for more. And the Lord answers with gracious and comforting words. There are two prongs, two parts to the word the angel gives to Zechariah that he passes on from the Lord to Zechariah. First, God is jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Jealousy is something that only happens in the context of a relationship, especially the marriage relationship. God is rightly jealous for both himself and his people. He is jealous for his right to our exclusive affections. He is jealous when his people worship other gods, as he says in the commandment. He is jealous for his people when other people treat them as if they belong to someone else. What I mean is this. You would be jealous if your husband or wife started spending too much time with someone else. And you would be angry with your spouse. But you would also be jealous if someone started texting your husband and wife, even if your husband or wife had not done nothing to encourage it. In that case, you would be angry at the other person. Your jealousy would lead you to anger at someone else, not against your spouse. Babylon was doing considerably more than texting Judah. Babylon had dragged Judah from the marital home and forced the Jews to live among them. Second, God is angry with the nations that are at ease because they took pride and delight in bringing God's anger to bear against his people. Similar words are spoken in Isaiah 47. "I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged you made your yoke exceedingly heavy." Isaiah also describes Babylon as a lover of pleasures, confident that she cannot be moved or hurt. Now the Lord makes a great statement of fact, much as in Haggai, and promises for the future. He speaks gracious words. First, "I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy." God has already returned to Jerusalem. He is with her. He is within her walls. And he has returned with mercy. His wrath is over and done. The time of kindness has come. Remember the promises of Isaiah in chapter 40, that hinge point in the book of Isaiah. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The time for comfort and help is now. My house shall be built in it, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. My cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Although Jerusalem is still a ruin, it will soon overflow with prosperity and be known again as the chosen city of God. Let's look, finally, at the third section of this chapter, the second vision that Zechariah has at night, verses 18 through 21. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" And he said to me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" He said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it." Zechariah sees four horns. And horns could mean all sorts of things. A bull's or a ram's or a goat's horns are the business end of the animal. It's the dangerous part, the symbol of the animal's might. To have the horn raised means to lift up the head in joy or triumph. "You have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil," we read in Psalm 92. The Lord raised up a horn of salvation for his people, Psalm 148. Above all, in Christ, Luke chapter 1. "All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up," in Psalm 75. But it can also symbolize the threats of the enemy. "Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen," Psalm 22. Furthermore, altars for sacrifice always in the ancient East had horns, projections on the corner, including altars in Babylon and Judah. The altar of God was built with projections called horns on the corners of the altar. In this vision, the work of making things right has begun. Instead of angelic horsemen, angelic craftsmen are doing their work. They're busily sawing off and filing down the horns of the nations so that they will no longer terrify Jerusalem. The military might of the nations is overthrown. The spiritual power of idolatrous religion and cultures is overthrown. Now think about this in the context of what's happening in Jerusalem at this very time when Zechariah receives the prophecy. The temple is getting rebuilt by common people acting as craftsmen. Surely there were skilled masons and gravers and carpenters among them. And the Hebrew word for craftsman here can mean any of these things. But as we've seen several times, the latter house was not nearly as beautiful as the house of God that Solomon built. And the walls that Nehemiah would build later on were not as good as the walls which David and the other kings had built centuries before. The craftsmanship is just not there. But Zechariah is given a glimpse of the spiritual realm. He sees the spiritual realities which correspond to earthly events. The work of Jerusalem's craftsmen may not look like much as they hammer and chisel stones, saw and join wood. The angels of God at the same moment are dismantling the power of the nations. They are cutting down their pride. They are dehorning them so that they are less of a threat. The great stone of Daniel's vision is both breaking the powers at work in the world and growing into a great kingdom to fill all the earth. Let's step back and look at this whole thing, this whole chapter, and its message to Judah and its message to us. The central messages of God to his ancient people in this chapter have already been stated. God is jealous for his people. He is angry at the nations who have harmed them. He has returned to Jerusalem with mercy. He will build his temple, and he will restore and prosper the city. How wonderful God's forgiveness is. He hasn't turned his back on his people. He has remembered them and returned to them. He is restoring the symbols of his love and promises, the temple and the walls of the holy city. But there are even better things in this passage for us. In relation to the second vision, Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the spirit-filled craftsman who, like Bezalel and Oholiab crafting the tabernacle, or the spirit stirring the Jews of Zechariah's day, builds his house, builds his church. He is also the great craftsman who cuts the horns off of the devil and the evil in the world. And he calls us to join with him in his works of construction and destruction. When you take an extra 2 hours out of your week to meet with a fellow believer, or to go to worship, or to visit someone in the name of Christ, you build the house of God. And the angels of God win a spiritual battle that is invisible to us, but is as real as anything that we can see with our eyes. God builds a city that has true foundations, which is invisible to the human eye. But I think we see Christ in the first vision even more clearly. When we see the angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's army, appearing in the Old Testament, we're seeing more than an angel. We are getting, usually, a glimpse of Christ before the time of his incarnation. This is backed up by the role of the angel of the Lord, the rider on a red horse here in Zechariah 1. He explains Zechariah's vision to him. He is the revelator of God's intentions for Jerusalem. But even more wonderful than the encouragement which Zechariah receives from the angel is the way that the angel intercedes for God's people. He pleads with the Lord. O Lord of hosts, how long? The prophet doesn't speak directly to God. The angel asks that God would turn away his anger from us, and when the angel prays, the Lord listens and answers with gracious words. Jesus Christ stands today doing the very same things. I want us to see this for the next few minutes. First, Christ sends out his scouts. His angels still gather intelligence from around the world. In his providence, God chooses to use not just human and natural agents to do his will, but spiritual ones. Psalm 104 says that he makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. And the book of Hebrews says that this speaks of his angels. The angels survey the world today. Christians do not have to be paranoid conspiracy theorists, afraid of what is happening at high levels of government and business and the intelligentsia. Not because bad things are not happening in secret. They are. And they always have been. And until Christ comes back, they will. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. We read in Psalm 2. Christians do not need to be afraid because God sees. The NSA has nothing on God's intelligence gathering capabilities. Often the omniscience of God, his knowledge of all things, his ability to see into the hearts, is viewed as something ugly, as if God were a peeping Tom or a cosmic killjoy. How stupid. The news that our God knows our thoughts is most emphatically directed toward those in power, toward rulers, those who are tempted to dwell at ease and think themselves great, and therefore oppress the people of the world. So David warns Solomon, for instance, how to conduct himself as king. Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. There is one God and one King of kings. Governments that seek to take his place are warned. His angels see and report to him, and he knows what you are doing and planning. Second, Christ speaks to us. Christ speaks to us through his word and the working of his spirit. Zechariah, like Joshua, like Moses, like Elijah and the other prophets, had the privilege of meeting with the angel of the Lord and hearing the word of the Lord from him. In some ways, his conversation with the angel seems more intimate and personal. He explains to him what he sees and speaks for him. But he speaks to us, too. Jesus said that the Old Testament speaks about him. And the New Testament is the holy gospel of Jesus and the letters and acts and visions of his apostles. This is the word of Christ. When we read scriptures, Jesus is speaking to us. Jesus said, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Further, his spirit makes the gospel and the word of God present and authoritative to us, so that it becomes more than just an interesting or even a useful series of events sometime in the past. It becomes God's word to me, full of joy and conviction and comfort. Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Jesus Christ speaks to us by his word and spirit. And furthermore, Christ prays for us. Christ pleads with the Father on our behalf, and his prayers are heard. Zechariah asked questions, but the angel did the real praying and pleading before God. He made intercession, and God answered him. The book of Hebrews says that Christ is a merciful high priest, always living to make intercession for us. We have the right to come into the presence of God only in and through Jesus. And though we often pray in the wrong direction, or with the wrong motives, and always with incomplete knowledge, Jesus Christ, who speaks for us, knows what he's doing. He knows how to pray. He is like us in every way, yet without sin. And he prays for us with sympathy and love. Further, Christ dwells among us. Christ dwells among his people, but we are not consumed. Just like that burning bush, which for centuries Presbyterians have thought an amazing and fitting symbol of the church. Burning, aflame with the fire of God, but not consumed. Christ dwells among his people. He stood in the midst of the trees, but did not catch them on fire. He stood face to face with Zechariah, but did not destroy him with his holiness. Christ dwells among us, but we are not consumed. Rather, he brings mercy. Zechariah was given a vision of present spiritual realities. The host of the Lord had been through the earth and was now gathering again among the myrtles. The vision of the glory of God, his angels dwelling among the trees, should remind us of the Holy of Holies amid the pillars of the temple, of the burning bush again, and ultimately of the Garden of Eden, where for a time, amidst the trees, God dwelt with man. And in this grove by the deep, God speaks grace to Jerusalem. "I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy, and my house will be built in it." Sin exiled Adam and Eve from the garden. An angel stood with a sword that turned every way to keep them from returning to the presence of God. Sin exiled Israel from the land of milk and honey. Sin estranges us from our Father and God. Our own choices and the sins of the culture that we live in and the sins of the human race have sent us into exile. Now God has not only returned us to himself, he has returned to us. He has come to us. The captain of the Lord's host has himself paid the price for our transgression. By his wounds we are healed, and so now he is building his house among us. The dwelling place of God will be with man. This is the great and central blessing of salvation. God does not save us so that we can go off and do our thing and not have to worry about hell at the end of our lives. Nearly at the end of the Bible, John, in another vision, hears a loud voice from God's throne in heaven. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Do we see this and experience this fully right now? No. But is it true? Already, Jesus Christ has said, I am with you to the end of the age, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. Finally, Christ carries out judgment. Christ and his servants execute judgment. The reconnaissance of Jesus and his angels in Zechariah 1 is just a prelude. They assess the situation. The time is ripe for judgment to come on the nations and salvation to come to Judah. God is called repeatedly in this chapter the Lord of hosts, referring to his authority over the angelic armies. And these are representatives, just a couple. These are representatives of those very armies. And God did bless his people. He did rebuild his temple and his city and even overthrow the empires that oppressed them. We don't hear about the Persian Empire in the news because it's been gone for thousands of years. How does Christ execute judgment? Through the overthrow of evil people and the triumph of the gospel. Christ does in history and will at the end of history and at the end of every human life judge with justice. He will destroy those who destroy the earth, as we read in Revelation 11. The progress of the gospel through the earth, even now, is a conquest. The commander of the Lord's army appeared to Joshua before the conquest of Canaan. He appeared in the flesh in a stable in Bethlehem before the beginning of the conquest of the world. The gospel does not triumph through the sword. That is an error of the religion of peace. It is considered by some rude to point this out, and it is considered by others obvious to point this out. But Islam is not a peaceful religion, no matter what the label says. Conversion often comes through armed force, and it has happened this way ever since the Hijra, at the very beginning of the Islamic religion. Muhammad preached that this should happen. Christianity is a religion of peace. There are exceptions, but the exceptions prove the rule. Nations and individuals turn to Christ not because they are forced to, but because they see with the eyes of faith and kiss the Son. For blessed are all who take refuge in him. The book of Acts is framed as a conquest, the gospel going out into the nations. The vision of Ezekiel of fresh water flowing from the sanctuary out to make the waters of the sea fresh is fulfilled. The exile is reversed. The people, crushed by the weight of their own sin and the oppression by others, are released. The earth is claimed by the King of Kings and the fullness thereof. Let these things comfort you, as they did Zechariah in the day of small things and even in the darkness of night. Let's pray. We rejoice, Lord, that Jesus Christ is risen, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We rejoice that that rider who spoke to Zechariah in the vision of the night is no longer masked and hidden. He has revealed himself. He has become one of us. He has walked with us. And on the cross, he suffered with us and he suffered for us, so that we have seen your face in the cross of Jesus Christ and in his empty tomb. We rejoice that Christ is risen, that he speaks on our behalf, that he speaks to us, that he sees all the things that are happening in the world, that he is among us right now, and that one day, sooner and later, he will judge and bring justice into the world. So, Lord, as we deal with the trouble in the world as individuals, but much more as families and as churches and as nations and as the entire church of Jesus Christ, alive in a world in turmoil and at war and running away from you as fast as it can, please give us comfort. Let us see with the eyes of faith, just as surely as Zechariah saw with his eyes at night. And let us be comforted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.